So last Sunday we saw how God's people moved by his spirit and following his commandments walked around Jericho for 7 days. At the end of 7 days the walls of Jericho collapsed. The place of felt safety behind the walls was destroyed and God's judgment was exercised against Jericho, and the building of his kingdom and the renewal of the earth spread as they did. And we saw last week too that the commander of the Lord's army was neither for Israel nor against Israel nor for her enemies nor against her enemies, because the commander of the Lord's army is impartial. The commander of the Lord's army is for the glory of the Lord and for his justice. He carries a sword of justice in his hand. And we come to the end of chapter 6, and there's a cliffhanger, like there was at the end of chapter 1, which is that the Lord has established a test for Israel. He says in verse 17 of chapter 6, "The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies. But keep away," verse 18, "from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them." We remember the devoted things were silver and gold, bronze and iron, and the test was a test of obedience to the Ten Commandments, because to take them would be to steal and to covet. And so at the beginning of chapter 7, we hope that Israel will be faithful to the covenant. We hope that Israel will walk into the land and renew the land and displace the evil. And it's the hope that we have as God's people today, isn't it? I hope all of us want to see revival in our generation. We want to see the name of the Lord honored and glorified in our land. We want to see all those from the greatest to the least in society living under the rule of law of the covenant of God. So from kings to the poorest, men and women, all nations living under the sense that God is our ruler and God is our king and sovereign, who loves us and wants what's best for us. And if we want to see revival, if we want to see the days of the Lord restored in our generation, then chapter 7 is a sobering lesson for us. Because you see at the very beginning that the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, one man, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. This unfaithfully at the beginning is a charge of like a husband saying, "I trust my wife," but then he himself committing adultery, acting unfaithfully. And it's that sort of thing, isn't it? That the people of Israel say, we trust you, God, you are our great God, but then act unfaithfully. So this morning, we're going to see in this passage three things. Firstly, that the sin of one person in the people of God is enough for God to withdraw his presence, to remove his Holy Spirit. That our sins are not private matters between us and God, but affect others, affect the work of the church in renewing the world. We're also going to see that the Lord exposes our private sins as he speaks. And lastly, that God acts justly as he said he would do. So let's look then at sin not being a private matter. It affects other people. It affects the revival of the church, the renewal of the earth. Achan had stolen some of the devoted things. And the Lord's anger, verse 1, burned against Israel. And so the people of God were not really aware of what was going on, but they were confident because God had promised they would take the land, they would fill Israel, they would renew it, be a place of milk and honey, of glorifying God. And they were confident enough in the story as it goes, the history of this event. They go and spy out the region of Ai, and they come back and they say, well, the people of Ai are not very strong, they're quite weak. We only need about 3,000 soldiers or men to go and take it for ourselves. Let's go. And they go, and they are routed. Verse 4. And 36 of their men are killed. Not many, but the point is they had lost what they had when they went to Jericho. And Joshua's response is complete despair. Verse 6, he tears his clothes. It's what people do as they grieve. He's grieving the loss of the battle. He's grieving the loss of 36 men. His heart is torn in two. He falls face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, verse 6, and stays there all day. And he's become discouraged. Verse 7, Sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring us across the Jordan River? Why did you bring us into this place where you delivered us into the hands of the Amorites? Why didn't we just stay where we were? Why didn't we stay on the other side of the Jordan? Oh Lord, what can I say? The people have been routed by their enemies. And now the Canaanites will gain confidence. They'll come and wipe us out from across the earth. He's a man of discouragement. He's grieving. He's doubting things. He's saying, Lord, we've lost our confidence. The complete opposite of what had happened in Jericho, where the people of Jericho, their hearts had melted before the Lord. And now, verse 5, at this time the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Can you see the powerlessness in the spiritual battle when one person breaks faith with the Lord? Discouragement, anger, grief, doubt, questioning God. God, where are you? If we want revival, brothers and sisters, we have to do what God says. He says, be careful to do all I have commanded you to do. Do not break covenant with me. If we want the Holy Spirit to return to the church, God's calling us back to the place where we take his commandments to heart. His moral law and his commandments to go in circumstances into the world, to do mission and ministry in his name. Without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. And without faithfulness to the covenant, the Holy Spirit isn't present. Wherever you and I break commandments of God, we become faithless. And we just cause the discouragement to the whole body of Christ. So your sins and my sins are not a private matter. It's not between me and God, or you and God. But the effect that they have across the church and across the world. So let's pray. As each time we are tempted to personal sin, that we remember the effect it has on the church, that we remember the effect it has on the work of the gospel renewing the world, and remember the fact that our desire for revival cannot be separated from our desire for godliness and righteousness and following Christ. That's the first and most crucial lesson so far, that we do not just sin alone, but as part of a body. And then the Lord, in verses 10 to 21, exposes that private sin. And this, remember, if you have been coming for recent weeks, remember there's different horizons throughout the Bible. Mountain peaks of where God is working in the world. The first mountain peak, as we see, is God enters the land of Israel to renew that land. And then the second mountain peak is where the cross of Jesus Christ takes God's judgment, and then the Holy Spirit takes the gospel message of God's mercy in Christ and renews the earth through that. The work of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the last mountain peak is where Jesus returns as the commander of the Lord's army to bring justice on the earth and renew it once and for all. And this next little section here is a fairly unique occasion in Scripture where we get a glimpse of what Judgment Day at the very end will look like as the Lord exposes private sin. Joshua has been lying all day on his face before the Lord. And in verse 10, the Lord speaks and says, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions." All of Joshua's self-pity, which is what it is, poor me, oh Lord, is now challenged by God, who's saying, Joshua, under your leadership, one of the people in your nation has sinned. One person. So what does God tell Joshua to do? He says, well, first of all, that's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. You see, the impartiality of God. Last week it was Jericho. This week is Israel. Now it's Israel that's liable to destruction. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." So what are you to do? Firstly, verse 13, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. The consecration, when Mark was praying with us, the prayer of preparation this morning, that prayer of preparation is actually a prayer of consecration, because it opens our hearts to God, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open and all desires known, from whom no secrets are hidden. None of my sins are private. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. We come into church on a communion Sunday and pray that prayer as a prayer of consecration. Consecrate yourselves to God. "And that which is devoted among you, Israel, cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Until you remove it, there'll be no revival." So verse 14, they're to present themselves tribe by tribe. So I wonder how you think Achan is feeling at this time. He knows that the stuff's in his tent, but I think he's going to do a thing that goes like this. There's over 500,000 Israelites. I'm safe. They're never going to find me out. I think he's quite confident that his sin will stay secret. And they come forward and they draw lots, and the first tribe that's brought forward is Judah, which, as we know from verse 1, is Achan's tribe. He's probably still quite confident because he's thinking, well, I'm in the 12 tribes of Israel, there are quite a few families, and I'm a member of the family of Carmi, my father, and Zimri, my grandfather, and Zerah, my great-grandfather. The chances are I'm okay. But then the family of Zimri is taken. And I think Achan's hands begin to sweat, because the field is narrowing down. But he still has 10 great uncles and 100 uncles and lots of cousins and brothers. But look at the text. Look what happened. Verse 16, "Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel came forward by tribes. Judah was taken." Achan still confident. "Then the Zerahites, then the clan of the Zerahites came forward, and Zimri was taken." Achan's grandfather. "And then Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken on his own." God exposed the secret sin. And then Joshua says to Achan, My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. It's an open invitation to confession. After this sermon, we're going to be invited by God to confess our sins to him. The secret sins and the public sins. You're going to come before God and confess. Achan's reply is honest. It is true, I have sinned against the Lord and against the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, and 200 shekels of silver, that's 2.3 kilograms, a couple of bags of sugar's worth of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, that's about 0.6 of a kilogram. It's not a huge amount. I coveted them, and I took them, and they're hidden in the ground of my tent with the silver underneath. And so, everything's exposed. Confession is made. Verse 22, they go off to find, the messengers go off to find the stolen lessons. But the lesson from this section is this. We know from the first section that our sins are not private. Our sins affect the whole body of Christ. The sins affect the whole witness of the church, the whole movement of the gospel, the renewal of the earth. And secondly, the Lord does expose on the last day those secret sins. So what happens then as the sins are exposed? Well, let's say we've had a cliffhanger since chapter 1. We've just flicked back to chapter 1 at the very end. Chapter 1 was a chapter of hope. God has promised never to leave nor forsake his people. Verse 5, he tells them to meditate upon his, upon his word day and night, to be careful to do all that's commanded in it. The people unite and say, we will do all the Lord commands us to do. And the Lord says at the end of chapter 1, verse 18, whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. So from chapter 1, we've got a cliffhanger saying, will someone have to die? Will someone be put to death? Will someone disobey the commandments of the Lord? And again in chapter 6, we saw how the cliffhanger was re-established in verse 18. Keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, don't break the commandments of God and the covenant. So we come to chapter 7. What do we expect to happen? We expect Achan to die. And that's what happens. Verse 25, Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Well, brothers and sisters, where do we go with this? Well, let's start by saying someone has to die. That confession of what we've done wrong is not the end. Because God is the God of justice, the commander of the Lord's army holds the sword of justice in his hands. And justice requires sentencing, and sentencing in this case is death. Someone has to die for those things that we've confessed. Aren't we glad then that Jesus came? Aren't we glad that Jesus came to live the perfect life of righteousness, never once disobeying the Lord? Aren't we glad that he was even willing to obey the command to go to the cross where he died? Because as he dies, as the infinite worth of the Son of God, he covers the sins of his people. He says, I have died in your place. As you confess your sins, as you come before God, then know that there is no punishment remaining for sin. But that's not enough, is it? Because this leaves us with the question about revival, about renewal of the earth. Where are we going with that? Well, we thank God for Jesus again. Because when we get to the Gospels, there's an account in the Gospels of the Pharisees and teachers of law bring in a woman who's been caught in adultery. She's broken the commandments. And they say to Jesus, shall we stone her to death? And they're testing Jesus. And of course, Jesus in his great wisdom turns it on his head and he says to the Pharisees and teachers of law, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And all you hear are stones thudding to the ground as each of the men who stand accusing her realizes that they are not qualified to judge her because they themselves sin. And so we in the church are in a place where we have no right to take someone's life for sin because we ourselves sin. But Jesus has that right because he never sinned. He could have thrown the first stone. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he gives her a second chance. He says to her, now go and sin no more. And what he's saying is, you deserve death, but I'm going to not condemn you now. You're going to go and change your life. Be renewed. Turn things upside down. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop sinning. Stop adultery. And his love and his grace is what changes hearts, combined with the knowledge that one day he will come back to judge the living and the dead. So we're thankful for Jesus that we don't have to die because he died for us. We're thankful for Jesus because he gives us a second chance. But it still doesn't explain this passage where not only Achan died, but his wife and his daughters and his sons and his cattle and donkeys and sheep and his tent and everything that belonged to him. How do we understand this? Especially when in the book before Joshua, Deuteronomy chapter 24, God is very clear. He says, fathers will not die for the sins of their children, and children will not die for the sins of their fathers. Very clear. God said, only the sinner is punished for the sin. How do we make sense of that then? If this is a man who sinned, his whole family dies, what's going on? Well, firstly, the Deuteronomy 24 passage is clear, and it's clear about our justice at a human level. Our law courts in this country, and wherever the gospel's proclaimed, are courts which look for the sins that have been committed are breaking the law and a sentence for the person who's broken them. And that's clear. That's what we do. But the principle at work in this passage is quite unique in the Bible, is the principle of covenant headship. And it's a big word. So this is all about covenant. And this covenant headship says that the head of the family, if that head of the family is righteous, then everybody else in the family is righteous. If the head of the family is corrupt, wicked, and unrighteous or unholy, then everybody else in the family is unholy. And we see that with Adam and Eve, don't we? Adam and Eve sin against God, and all their children are then declared unrighteous. But then we see Jesus, and he's the new head of a new family, and he's righteous, and all his children in his family are righteous. And we see it with Noah. Noah was declared a righteous man. And so he was saved in the ark, he and his family. We see with Abraham, who believed God, and he was credited as righteous, and he and all his family were saved. And we see with Rahab at the start of Joshua, the prostitute from Jericho, who trusts the living God and puts faith in him, she's declared righteous, and all her family are saved. So this whole idea of the head of the family being representative of the whole family eventually works itself out as the two families on earth, the family of Adam and the family of Christ. So that Paul in 1 Corinthians says, Christ has indeed been risen from the, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. As in Adam all die, the death there is the same sort of death that Achan died, a judicial death. Not just that we grow old and die, but a judicial death. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. And that's what's going on here. just this very unique situation in the Old Testament, God is pointing us forward to the last day of judgment and saying, if you are in Joshua, you're safe. If you are in Achan, you're judged. If you are in Jesus, you are safe. If you are in Adam, you're judged. That's what this is a model of, the end time judgment. So, as a church then, we have no right to judge people because we ourselves are sinners. Jesus gives us second chances. But in Christ we are saved, and in Adam we are not. And I think the last thing is, therefore, that this makes sense of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. When he comes, he changes this discipline in the church, not from taking the sinner and stoning them to death, which happens throughout the Old Testament, but rather linking everything to our communion in the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 18, if anyone says, I am a Christian, but I will not stop sinning, I refuse to stop sinning, then one person should go and talk to that person quietly and then give them a second chance. If they still won't stop sinning, two or three should go and talk to that person and give them a second chance. If that still doesn't stop, then Jesus says, take it to the elders of the church, and the elders of the church will talk to that person and say, look, you've got to stop sinning. It's affecting the revival of the church. It's affecting the spread of the kingdom. You've got to stop it. If that person still won't do it, then you tell the whole church and say, we're going to treat this person as an unbeliever until they stop sinning. And that means by not sharing communion together. And there's a second chance, a second chance, and then there's still a chance to say, look, I'm sorry, I'm going to stop sinning, I'm going to come back to communion. What a difference it is between there and Achan as the church exercises that rightful concern for the work that we have as a church. So the church in the West, I think, and in particular, cannot expect revival or victory in spiritual battles until we see that our private sins affect everybody else, until we see the Lord will expose them, and until we know that Jesus died for them, but that doesn't stop there, that we also then have to exercise this keeping the body of Christ to account one for another. What a passage. Let's pray as we close there and ask God to do all he will in us through his word.